I just had somebody ask me, we good? All right, I had somebody ask me to record it, so here we go. All right. Okay, Genesis chapter 8. Everyone wants to get their Bible there. We'll probably have a few more. We've got real good Baptists around here, so you know they like to come in 10, 15 minutes late. I'm one of them, usually. Although I didn't have a wife and kids with me this morning, so I got here. I got here early. But Genesis chapter 8, we've been looking here for actually several months now. Started out in Genesis 1:1, and we worked our way all the way over to about the beginning or toward the beginning of Genesis chapter 8. And been looking here the past few weeks at the flood. And we're kind of getting to the point now where Noah is about to come down out of the ark. And the world is kind of being renewed. The water is going away, and the world has changed and become a very different place from what it was before the flood. We're going to start out in verse 6 here in just a moment, but I do want to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started in the lesson. That'll probably also give a few people a chance to kind of get in here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this day. I thank you, Lord, for each and every one that you've brought out to Sunday school. Lord, I'm thankful that Denver's able to be back and be able to teach his class this morning. And Father, I pray now that you'll bless us, give us understanding from the Word of God, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Lord, I pray that in everything that's taught and everything that's said and done, whether it be in Sunday school or in church, that all would be done to the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless Brother Josh as he'll be preaching for us later on. I pray, Father, you'll fill him with the Holy Spirit, guide his thoughts, prepare all of our hearts to receive the message that you have for us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. The Bible says here, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark." Now, this is a lot of times referred to as though it speaks back to when the waters were still on the face of the earth. I don't know if most of y'all in here remember, but I still remember being a child in Sunday school, and you'd always see the pictures of Noah, right? And when Noah would take the raven and the dove and he would send them out, it was always that the earth was completely covered in water at that point and the birds were looking for dry land. But there's only one problem with that. What we just finished up talking about last week was that they'd already settled on the mountains of Ararat. So the water's already decreasing at this point, and they're actually already on somewhat dry ground, even though they're up in the top of the mountains. So why in the world then would you send the birds out? What would be the purpose behind that if there's already some dry land that's appeared? I'm leaving this one open to anyone who wants to answer. All right, I'm going to give the answer then. You would do it because you can't live up on a mountaintop where there's only rocks and snow and dirt, right? You can't plant anything. You can't grow anything. You couldn't survive up there. And so ultimately, while the ark has settled down up there in the mountains of Ararat, the idea there is that they're still having to live off the grains and the food that they've stored in the ark because they couldn't survive off that ground. And so the point of sending out those birds appears to be that they were looking for plant life. They're looking for land that could be inhabited where they can grow food and be able to survive. And so sure enough, Noah sends out the raven first, and as we all probably know the story, the raven goes and does not return. So he settles probably somewhere on some mountaintop, and he just doesn't even come back. But when he sends out the dove goes forth and had the exact same opportunity to stop. He had the exact same opportunity to settle that the raven had, but he did the job that he was told to do. He came back and returned to bring the message that it could not be inhabited yet. And, you can preach a message on this. I'm not going to preach to you this morning, but I will just say that forever that dove has stood as a picture of somebody delivering the truth. You think about the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was being baptized there in the River Jordan, the Bible said that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. The Bible says that the Spirit of God will lead and guide us into all truth. And so ultimately, what we see here is that all the way back in Genesis chapter 8, the dove is given as a messenger who delivers a message to us. And the Bible's an amazing book. You can get doctrine all the way back here in the first book of the Bible that's backed up way up in the New Testament much further on. So it's amazing. Even though it was written by all these different human penmen, we know the Lord is the only author, right? And that's why the whole book meshes together and goes right together. Now, verse 10, just moving on a little bit. Verse 10, the Bible says, "And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more." Now, basically what has gone on here, he sent out the dove and the raven. The raven didn't return, the dove did return. So when that dove returned, it told Noah something. It told him, it's not time to come out of the ark yet. It's not time to descend from the mountain yet. Now, he waits 7 days. Why do you figure? This is a real easy answer right here. I'm not trying to trick anyone, but does anybody figure kind of why he would wait a week before he sends the bird out again? What's the water doing? The water is decreasing, isn't it? It's going down. So what he's doing is he's giving a little bit of time to wait for that water to go down before he checks again. So he waits 7 days, he sends out the dove again, and what does the dove come back with? Amen. Somebody's answering. Praise the Lord. He comes back with an olive branch or an olive leaf, right? And so ultimately, the message that delivered to Noah was, there's stuff growing again. There's actually, the waters have decreased to a level where we know we can get down and find good flat land where you can grow trees and grow plants and grow life. So he understands at that point, basically, we've got enough chance of survival to where we can leave out of this ark and start to descend. In addition to that, he waits another 7 days. Now, why would this is the same answer as before. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. But why do you suppose he'd wait another 7 days? He's waiting the water to go down. Because, I mean, ultimately, what if that bird went out and he found the only tree on the earth that was currently growing? You don't want to all of a sudden say, all right, let's go for it. So he waits another 7 days before he goes down the mountain in order to make sure that there is plenty of time for that water to decrease. And when he sends out the dove the third time, he does not come back. So ultimately, that lets Noah know there is enough area to be able to grow crops and plant life that the dove has found a place to reside. So we can now go down out of here and find a place for ourselves. Now, verse 13, sorry, we're moving a little quickly through here, but we'll settle in on some of these verses. Verse 13, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried." Now, what's so important about this, when the Bible gives us these dates, is it actually allows us to date the history of the earth. And that's one of the most important things. So a lot of times people say, well, you know, you Christians, you're crazy. You think the earth is, you know, about 6,000 years old. Well, we didn't just make that up. We didn't just all of a sudden say, you know, I think it's 6,000 years. The Bible indicates that that's how old the earth is. Now, I know most of you've been here in this class for me to say this, but I'm going to say it again. The reason that the earth appears to be millions and billions of years old is because because the Lord created it with age. I mean, like I said, I've told this illustration, Josh, 1,000 times probably in here, but ultimately, if you took a man from, if you took a college professor from down at the University of Tennessee, and you put him in a time machine, and you transport him back to the Garden of Eden, and he hops out and looks at Adam, he's going to say, that's a fully grown man. He must have been around for 30 years. But Adam would say, no, I was born yesterday, right? And so the mountains, the trees, everything else, ultimately, they're all created with age. So that's where science really misses the mark. We understand more perfectly from the Bible that the earth is right there about 6,000 years. And one of the things that allows us to do that are these dates that are given in regards to the flood and other events that take place here in Genesis. One thing that we learn here, too, is that the ark basically spent 370 days, or let me rephrase this. Noah and his family spent the time in the ark for basically 370 days, so just over about a calendar year. So pretty long time to be confined. The way we come to that is, that's where I'm going to get some help here. Anybody got a phone on them? Calculator? I can use mine, but it'll be easier. Anyone who wants to help me out here, because we may get it wrong. All right. How long did the rain fall down on the earth? 40 days and 40 nights. So we're going to put 40. How long, does anybody in here remember how long the waters were on the earth after the rain stopped, before they started to decrease? Nobody remembers, but I do because I've studied the lesson, so I could teach it. All right. 150 days that the waters prevailed on the earth. So you get 150. Then, after the 150 days, the Bible said that at that 150-day mark, that the ark stopped moving. It kind of stopped from drifting along the water. So it settled over the mountains of Ararat. But before it actually decreased enough to settle down on top of the mountain, before the dry land appeared, there was actually another 73 days that we find back in chapter 7. I didn't write my reference down. But 73 days until it settled on the mountaintop. So you got 73. Now I'm going to be a little bit off here in a minute. Y'all are going to catch me on it. But then it indicates right here that there were 40 days before Noah. That's back in chapter 7 too. I've got all my references wrong. But 40 days until Noah opened up the windows of the ark and got started to release those birds out, right? So you get 40. Let's hope I wrote everything else right, because y'all make it like 560 days before I'm all said and done with it. So he sends out the birds on the 40th day, and then 7 days later, he sends out the dove again. And then 7 days later, he sends out the dove for the last time. And then he still actually doesn't leave the ark at that point. Now, you want to talk about being careful. Noah was being pretty careful. Because at that point, it indicates he spent another 57 days before he got out of the ark. You know how we get to that? Look there in look at verse 13, 14. It says, and it came to pass that in the 601st year, that's of Noah's life, in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. So that, even though they didn't use the calendar we do, they used a lunar calendar, a Jewish calendar, more than likely, that would be like January 1st, first day of the first month of the year, right? But look in verse 14. It says, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. So if you have a 30-day month, which is what a lunar calendar does, then you've got 30 days plus 27 into the second month. So ultimately, you're looking at 57 days, right? So there's 57 days before Noah actually went down, got out of the ark, and went his way. Now, does anybody know what that all adds up to? 374. So I'm a little bit off. And I told y'all I would be. So let's see. 374 days. Now, I'm probably off. Well, let me clarify this. If I'm off on my days, it's not because the Bible's wrong. It's because I'm wrong. That's a good lesson to learn here. People get in there and they say, well, that number didn't come out exactly, or this didn't, you know, and so they start to criticize the Bible for that. Listen, when we mess up on the math and when we can't get things to work out exactly, that's not a sign that the Bible's wrong. That's a sign that we're missing some information or that we did the math wrong, right? Now, I don't believe we're too far off, because ultimately, if you turn back over to, or if you look back over at chapter 7, and let me see here, chapter 7, verse 11. It said, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that's when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain fell on the earth. So you've got second month and 17th day, right? Let me put this here, block us off. Second month, 17th day. What day did he walk out of the ark? Over here in chapter 8, verse 14. Second month, 27th day, right? So what we're looking at there is 10 days over 1 year, right? So that would probably, on a lunar calendar, you've got 360 days. That's 370 days, 10 days over the year. Now, not that any of that really matters all that much. You're probably not going to walk up to anyone and then be like, what is the exact number of days that Noah spent on the ark? That's not the greatest question in the Bible, but it is important things to know, and it's important that we can go into the Bible and verify these things. Those numbers just about perfectly add up to exactly what the Bible said here in relation to Noah going into the ark and coming out of the ark. Now, one other thing we want to mention here is that, can you imagine being cooped up in the ark for 370 days with your family and a bunch of animals? Human nature was no different back then than it is today. I know Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I know that, you know, the Lord said he was righteous compared to the people that lived back in those days. But you know what? Noah had a sin nature just like you and me. Noah had family problems just like you and me. Can you imagine those sons of Noah and daughter-in-laws of Noah having to ride with their mother-in-law for 370 days? Men, can I get? No. So I'm telling you what, it must have been kind of a wild ride and to not see the sunlight, to not really see anything going on for over a year. And yet when they finally came out of that ark, they came out to a world that was far different. I mean, the environment, the atmosphere, everything was far different from what they'd gone in there into the ark. And so, you know, one of the things is that ark, as we've talked about several times in this class, it's a picture of being a believer. If you're in the ark, you are protected from the judgment of God, just like we are in Christ. But you look at the Christian life, it's kind of like being cooped up and separate from this world, right? Now, I understand we're not isolated from the world. We're still around them. We still need to lead souls to Christ. But we are supposed to be separate, right? And so we're just kind of floating along, and aren't there kind of little, even though we're saved, aren't there infightings? Don't we still have to fight sin on a daily basis? Don't we still have all that? But one of these days, we're going to come out into a new world. Amen? So there's all kinds of good messages right here in the life of Noah. All right. Verse 15. I'm hurrying right along. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all the flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. First thing you want to notice here in these verses, Noah was given a commission, wasn't he? Look down verse 17, toward the end of the verse. And they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Who was the first person God told that to? Be fruitful and multiply. What? Adam and Eve, right? So the very first man and woman, God told them, said, go, be fruitful and multiply. Now Noah, he gives him the same exact commission. So to some degree, Noah is a kind of a type of Adam. He's almost like a new Adam that's come on the scene. And if you look through here, every one of us, we all kind of look a little different, don't we? I mean, there's John back there. He looks like he's straight off the boat from Ireland, that red hair. I'm up here. I don't know. I got a big nose, big ears or something. Every one of us different. We're different nationalities. Our ancestors come from different places, don't they? But we all have two common ancestors, at least. Every last one of us go back to Noah, and every last one of us goes back to Adam, don't we? Because ultimately you had the beginning with Adam, then you had a complete bottleneck of the gene pool, and then you have it all beginning again with Noah. And of course, a couple of things here we want to see is that, you know, one of the so-called problems with this whole passage that the skeptics like to bring up is they say, well, how could the animals have possibly migrated around the earth in only 4,000 years since the flood? Basically, if the flood took place, you know, 1600 to 2000 BC, how in the world could the animals be in Mexico City or British Columbia if it's only happened that recently? And what that basically assumes is what a lot of the college professors teach today. They automatically teach that the earth has to be millions and billions of years old, that the universe has existed for forever, basically. Now, here's the problem. They think that animals would have had to, over the course of hundreds of thousands and even millions of years, that they had to kind of spread and go here and go there. But anybody that knows anything about wild animals, you know that's just not the case. Do you know that a grizzly bear can run up to 33 miles per hour flat out, and he can continue at that pace for over an hour? It means a grizzly bear can travel 33 miles like that. So they have literally tracked those bears. You know, they put the little tracking sensors on them. They found bears in a single day travel from, down in Colorado all the way up to the tip of Idaho. I mean, they will go incredibly long distances just in a very short amount of time, and they don't tire out quite as fast as you and I do either. So the long story short is, it would have been very easy for the animals to have migrated. It would have been very easy for them to have spread out. As a matter of fact, you take the measurement of the equator, if the animals started from Ararat, right there in about 1600 BC or so, 2000 BC or so, if they started at Mount Ararat and they simply traveled 1 mile a day, they would have gone around the equator, they could have gone around the equator 32 times before Christ was born. Think about that. That's pretty easy to spread around. If they only traveled a mile a month, they could have made it from Ararat to Los Angeles, California before 1 AD. So you see what I'm saying? It's ultimately a lot of these complaints and these problems that the skeptics bring up, they're not really problems. They're creating a problem out of nothing. It would have been very simple for those animals to have traveled around. And one other thing I want you to get a hold of here, though, is, you know, we imagined what it would be like for Noah and his family to be in the ark, but imagine now them coming out of the ark. You come out, you're up at the top of a great big tall mountain, the waters have gone down, now you look out here and you see rivers that were never there before. You see lakes over here that were never there before. I mean, up there around Ararat, you've got the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea off in the distance. You could see these great, ocean-like seas that are out there in the distance. A lot of these things, the Bible doesn't seem to describe them as even being around prior to the flood. And so a lot of this stuff is brand new. They've never seen it, never heard of these things before. Imagine they're coming down and they're walking down that mountain. It's been snowing. Now all of a sudden, as they get a little lower, it starts to get a little warmer. There start to be great changes in the temperature. These are all things that were described as really not taking place prior to the flood. And then imagine they keep on going down and they find the first body. That's one thing we don't ever think about. You know, you don't ever see in the children's books, which is a good thing. But when you think about Noah's flood, millions of people would have died in this flood. I mean, we've talked about in this class before, if you got people living 800, 900 years and having children up until they're 300, 400, 500 years old, you could have a massive population on the planet within just a short time. There are probably millions of people alive on the earth, and every last one died except Noah and his family. Don't you imagine there were some bodies and bones and things laying about as they went down? So I kind of imagine them walking down that mountain. They see all the beauty that God has created here on this new earth, basically. And as they are walking down through here, they see the first body. They see the first casualty. And I don't know, the way I think about it, I figure Noah, as much as Noah preached righteousness, as much as he was faithful to God, I don't believe there's ever a time where you feel like you've done enough. Now, I probably imagine as Noah started to see the aftermath, it probably occurred to him and his family that this is far worse than anything we ever could have imagined. You know, when the Lord first told him 120, 121 years before, I want you to build an ark and I want you to let these people know the rain's going to come, he did it, but it never really becomes real to you. There's always a certain amount of doubt on the inside that says, well, you know, it can't be that bad. Lord, really, come on. And I know we all claim to believe the Bible, and we ought to believe the Bible, but there's just something, isn't there? There's something about our flesh that kind of holds back and says, well, maybe it won't be quite that bad. But what I picture when I think about Noah and his family coming down out of that ark, part of what I picture is the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible says we're not going to be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, but we will be part of the judging that goes on. The Bible actually says that we as believers will judge angels. And so you think about that judgment, you're going to see neighbors, you're going to see coworkers, family members who rejected Christ. And ultimately, they are responsible for their own soul. I mean, it's not like we're going to have to sit there and say, you know, I'm the reason they're lost. That's not the case. Every man is independently responsible to receive Jesus Christ for himself. But it is our duty to carry the gospel to them, right? It is our duty to make sure that they have an opportunity to be saved. And I would imagine, as Noah went down that mountain, saw those corpses and saw those bones and those bodies start to stack up as he went through there, it probably became readily apparent that what God had said he was going to do was true, and it was probably far worse than they could have ever imagined. And I imagine when the Lord says, "Depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire," and we have to stand there and see that loved one or see that neighbor or see that friend that we didn't tell about Christ, that we didn't give the gospel to, there's going to be some weeping. There's going to be some shame as we realize just how awful, just how bad that event is really going to be. I don't want to end on that note, so let's continue and get something a little bit better before we finish up. Look at verse 20 and 21. We'll finish up here. Actually, we'll try to get to the end of the chapter. Verse 20 begins what we call the Noahic covenant. Now, the Lord made a covenant with Adam in the garden. Then he made a covenant outside of the garden. Now he's making a covenant with Noah in this kind of new creation. Not really a new creation, but you understand what I'm saying. This new earth that has been formed through the flood. And so verse number 20, the Bible says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, or everything living, as I have done." Now, basically we see here why Noah was told to bring more of clean animals than unclean, don't we? How many of the clean animals did he have to offer up? Etc. One of each. That's a pretty big bonfire you got going on there, isn't it? We read about back in chapter 7 how the Lord actually told Noah to bring two of every unclean animal, but he actually brought seven of every clean animal. And I've been telling y'all in this class repeatedly, well, part of the reason for that is he's about to offer them up. Well, there you go. He's offering them up. And like I said, you think about it, this was not every species of animal on earth, but this was every kind. So, you know, this basically he's taking every last clean animal that he had on that ark, and he's taking one of them and putting them up there on the altar and offering them up to the Lord. And the Bible says the Lord was pleased with it. As a matter of fact, the Bible said the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, we understand that the Lord does have attributes of a human being. Actually, it's probably better for us to say we have attributes of the Lord. Ultimately, does the Lord have ears? He has ears that can hear, right? Does the Lord have eyes? The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Yes. Does he have hands? Yes. I mean, the Bible talks about that we're in the Lord's hand, that no man can pluck us out of his hand. And so, yes, the Lord has human-like attributes, and I would suppose the Lord probably has a nose too, right? But I don't know for sure. I always want to go with the Bible. I always want to go with what it says. But there is such a term. I'm going to give it to you. This is the longest word I'll say all day. It's an anthropomorphism. Anybody say that three times fast? Anthropomorphism. That is where the Bible will take attributes of a human being in order to use those to help us to understand the Lord. And so I'll say this. I don't know. Did the Lord lean down and go and smell that fire and like it? Hey, maybe he did. That would be perfectly all right within the text because that's what it said. But it could simply be telling us here that the Lord, you know, just as we would be pleased. I don't know about y'all, but I love a good barbecue. You know, that smoked meat. Just as we would be pleased with that smell, that the Lord was pleased with what Noah did. But one of the things that's really important to realize there is that the things that smell good to God and please the Lord don't always smell very good to the world, do they? A little while later, I'm not going to turn you there for the sake of time, but if you want to write it down, you can. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16. The Bible describes us who are saved, the children of the Lord, as being a sweet savor to Him. He's pleased with us through Jesus Christ, the fact that His Son dwells within us. And yet it says in the very next verse, in verse 16 of that chapter, that we are a stench. We're not a good smell to the world. And so the idea here is that, you know, when the world looks at what's going on here, when the world looks at Bible-believing Christianity, when it looks at that book that we preach from, when it looks at us, you know, a person coming down and receiving Jesus Christ, they say, that doesn't smell very good. They hold their nose and don't like it. But we as believers, we ought to be pleased and we ought to enjoy the things that the Lord enjoys. Amen? And so, by the way, what that means is we're probably not going to be very popular with the world, and we probably ain't going to smell very good to the world. Don't anybody take that wrong. Still wear deodorant, okay? Right guard. It'll help you. All right. Verse 22, and I'm going, well, actually, no, I need one more thing here in verse 21. It said right there at the end of the verse, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, right there in verse 21. Now, the Bible, once again, never paints a pretty picture of mankind. We're never said to be good. I mean, this Joel Osteen religion, your best life now, you can be anything that you want to be. Your life is you know, God is so just, listen, if a person isn't saved, the Bible said, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That was me before I got saved. I changed daddies, though, amen? I changed fathers when I took Jesus Christ. But the point here is that a lost man, and really even in a saved man's life, our flesh is still just as evil as ever, just as wicked as it's ever been. That's that old nature. In case there's any disagreement there, and I know the world would disagree. They'd say, well, you know, everyone has a spark of goodness. Everyone's fairly good. You know, if left to ourselves, we could bring about peace on earth. No, the Bible indicates we're born wrong, we stay wrong, and until the Lord changes us, we're always going to be wrong. So Jesus said this, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. Jesus assumed that you're evil and I'm evil. The Apostle Paul said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That means your mother and father, that means your children, that means your pastor, that means every Sunday school teacher and every person sitting in here, not one of us good on our own. John the Baptist over in Luke chapter 3 said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, men are like a bunch of snakes that are headed for the wrath of God. And last but not least, Jeremiah said, they are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Now that is the description of mankind. That's what the Lord says about society. That's what He says about our education systems. That's what He says about our very nature, is that our imagination are only evil continually. Now what's the only thing that can change that? Jesus Christ. And by the way, we still have to fight it, don't we? I mean, we've not been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ just yet. We will be when he comes again. He's going to fashion our body like unto His glorious body. He's going to take away that old sin nature from us. But right now, we're two different natures warring against each other. If you're lost, you only have an evil nature. That's all you've got. Even the very good that a lost man does, it may look good to us, but the Lord looks at it and says, evil. But when a person gets saved and takes Christ, the Lord puts His nature into him. Well, now you've got the Lord's nature in you, and you've still got the old nature. So what are you doing every day? You're fighting back and forth. There's a constant war going on within a Christian that'll only be cured as we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ. All right, last but not least, verse 22, as I want to finish the chapter. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now back in Genesis chapter 1, on the fourth day of creation, the Lord said that He was putting signs in the heavens that would be for times and for seasons. Now anybody remember what those are? Sun, moon, stars, right? Those are the things that determine the times and the seasons on this earth. But the first time we really see those seasons coming into play is right here. I mean, it doesn't speak of seasons. It doesn't really speak of cold and temperature. It doesn't ever speak of rain prior to the flood. Now, I could be wrong on this. And, you know, I wouldn't sit here and say that you were wrong if you disagreed with me. I think there's room for disagreement here. But it seems to indicate that prior to the flood, there wasn't rain, there wasn't drought, there wasn't any, you know, huge changes in temperature. You didn't have tornadoes coming through and killing people. You didn't have any of those things prior to the flood. Now what's happened? He said, well, you're going to have season changes. You're going to have cold and heat. You're going to have all these things going on throughout the creation until the Lord burns this whole thing up. And so basically what we've seen here in this flood is that the Lord has made a lot of changes to the earth. And where we're going to see those changes come to play the most as we go forward is you're going to stop seeing people living to be 920 and 870 and 750. You're going to quit seeing that. The people that went through the flood, men like Noah, yeah. But slowly but surely, those lifespans start to decrease where you're getting down more like 170, 120, 100, 80, and so on and so forth until, well, congratulations, if you make it to 90, you're the exception to the rule. So that's basically what we've seen here in Genesis chapter 8. Any questions, any comments, any concerns this morning? Anybody want to throw a tomato, rotten egg, anything like that? Adam said, if I only had it, if I only brought one with me. All right, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless the service, and then we'll scoot around here and figure out where everyone wants to sit. Lord, we love you. We just thank you so much that you first loved us, that you gave your Son to free us and to save us from our sin. Lord, I pray now the things that we've studied, that, Lord, you would seal them in our hearts and in our minds, that we might dwell on them and learn from them as we go through the remainder of this week. Lord, now bless us as we head into this time of church service. I pray that, Lord, you would bless in the singing, that you would bless in the preaching, that you'd bless in the giving. Lord, give us exactly what we need. Lord, don't give us what we came here for. There's a lot of folks going to come in that didn't come for much. But Lord, I pray they'd still leave out of here with just exactly what they need from you this morning. Bless us now, Lord. Draw us into your presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.